Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and this is Pastor Fred, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at some wonderful topics. We're going to have many topics, but the first one and the most important one we're going to have is we're going to talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the part that Mary plays as the new Eve, and the part that Jesus plays as the new Adam. And we're going to be looking at a few things in particular. We're going to be looking at the book of Genesis, and to see what Genesis has to say about the nature and the status of the human person. And you may be very surprised as to what Genesis actually does say as to what you may think it says. Then we're going to be looking at what the plan of God is announced to us in the book of Genesis. And again, I think most people have a very, very wrong, their view of Genesis is misinformed. And I think most people who find out about what Genesis actually says are very, very surprised at what it actually says about what God's plan for us is. And then we're going to look at the New Testament, and we're going to be looking specifically at Mary and Jesus and their relationship, and why Mary plays a tremendously important part in that relationship, and why we should be paying attention to what that has to say to us, because I think we're going to find a lot of power, we're going to find a lot of purpose, and we're going to find a lot of promise in the whole Genesis and renewal that happens through Mary and Jesus. Before we begin our program, I'd like to always turn to our theme song. It's one of my favorite theme songs that we have, and it really is a nice one, Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. Let's just take a moment here, listen to what they have to say, and then we'll be right back. So please stay with us, and we'll be right back.
In the final day, what's the feeling when God calls your name? Wait on me in the book of life.
Neanderthal man. This is not about all that kind of thing. Whatever all that's about, this speaker has his opinion about that, but we won't go into that. It takes us off topic. But the first thing you want to know about the book of Genesis is the book of Genesis is a book of theology. It's a book of theology. It's thinking about theos, thinking about God. And it had a message from God, Christians believe, and Jews believe. It has a message, and Muslims believe, it has a message from God to human people about what God thinks and what you should think. And so what we're saying here is in the book of Genesis, the beginnings, the book of the beginnings, it is a theological viewpoint, it's a faith viewpoint, it's a religious viewpoint about the being, the nature of the human person, and of all that the human person has to do and all that the human person is. That means it has to do with you. The Genesis has to do with you. Now, okay, let's start at the beginning here. And it says, you know, that God created. Now, it says something about God. God is the creator. God is the creator. And that's so terribly important. He's not the destroyer. God is not the rule policeman. He's not the moral policeman. God is not small. God is big. And by definition, God is so big that we say about God that God made the universe. He made, says you something simple, he made the sun, S-U-N. Now, you know, the sun is so powerful. Think of it. It's how many light years away? You know, speed of light and all that kind of good stuff. Most of you understand that. Then it says that God made that fireball in the sky. God created it. He caused it to come into existence. Whatever methodology he used, you know, whether it was dark stars, blue stars, green stars, gas stars, whatever, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. I can't make a sun. Neither can you. Neither can our greatest scientists. Neither can our greatest united human effort. If we all got together and decided, let's make a sun, we can make an atom bomb, which is very nice. It's like a sun. But what do we do with an atom bomb? You know, we blow up the world with it. We destroy people, and we cause radiation fallout and all kinds of things. We can control radiation, of course, and use it to produce heat and electricity and so on and so forth. But then we have the leftover product with plutonium and all that good stuff, and that destroys us and kills us and all that kind of, whatever, whatever. But the point is, God made the sun. He's powerful. Now, it says that this God made the world by fiat or by command or by ordering. And the unique poetry, and I want to emphasize the word, the unique poetry of the book of Genesis is that God uses this poetry to explain to us a very, very subtle distinction, but one that's very important. Throughout the beginning chapters, it says, and God said, and God said, and God said. The word said is very important. It's known as fiat, or command. God commanded. I think of yourself in a sci-fi movie. You know, you have godlike powers, and you just say, let there be a tree, and boom, and presto magic, there's a tree, and let there be a tiger, and there's a tiger. You know, like they do that in movies all the time through trickery and all kinds of stuff, but there is really no tiger created. So what we're saying is that God creates by fiat. He says, it's F-I-A-T, fiat, he says it, and it comes into existence. It's also known as, and I'm going to use the theological term here just because I love you folks, and I really want you to know some of this great stuff because there's so much fun in religion and there's so much fun in theology, which is to say God created ex nihilo, that's E-X, and then ni, N-I-hilo, H-I-L-O, ex nihilo, from nothing in English. Now, that's very important, too, because the Bible theologically wants to say that that God is the creator of everything. God himself is uncreated. And we can go into that real quickly here on a quickie because I'm giving you too much information. But the I am statements, when Moses talks to God and says, who are you? And God says, I am who I have always been, who I am in the present, and who I will always be. It's a statement of God's non-createdness. God just knows himself to be God. That's his knowledge of himself or itself. He seems to use the male phrase, but whether God is a male, that's a silly statement. But I mean, I think it's a silly statement. But anyway, we use it for convenience sake. God is. The is the thing. To be. He is. And he is from forever. There was not a time when there was not God, and there will not ever be a time when there will not be God. Unlike you, there was a time... there was a time when I'm not afraid of my age. 1946, if you would have said to my mom and dad, "Where is Fred?" they would have said, "Fred who?" They would not have known any Fred. There was no Fred. Fred did not exist. Then my parents had relations and so on and so forth. I was conceived, and I was born in 1947. And then if you would say, "Where is Fred?" they would say, "He's in the crib." Or 1948, he's on the floor crawling. Or 1950, he's walking down the hallway. Or whatever it is. There was a time when I was not. And there will come a time when I will not be. The same with you. In other words, at a certain point, and I'm not superstitious, but I don't like to do that. But I think I'm going to live to be 97. So let's say when I get to be, what would be chronologically the age, 98. I don't know what that would be. Let's say 100 years old. So in 2048, you say to my children, I have three children, where is Fred? They would say, Fred is dead. Fred is not. There is no Fred, unless I have a grandchild or something named Fred. But if you're talking about me and you want to know where I am, I would have no place. I would not be. I would be out of existence. I would be dead, gone, finished. God, however, always is and always will be. So he is infinite. We say God is infinite, and we say that you and I are finite. We have limitations. God is limitless. We are limited. Okay, the idea, however, is that, let's go back to Genesis. This limitless God said, I am going to make a whole universe, a whole world. And he did. He made stars. He made galaxies. He made black holes, dark holes, okay, whatever, whirlpools. He made everything. He made Earth and Saturn and all this great stuff that we're finding out using the Hubble telescope and all that great, wonderful stuff. And I am 100% pro-science. I mean, this is the greatest thing, to discover the mysteries of God. Science is to discover the mysteries of God, to find out. And the deeper we go and the farther we go and the more extensive our research, the more amazed we should become at the complexity and the enormity and the awesomeness and the power of the creation, which is to say, and then there's beyond that creation, there is a God who made this, and that is like it blows you right away. So, okay, this God said, well, I've made all this stuff. It's like a child with toys, you know. And you give a child, I have grandchildren, you give them this toy, oh, they play 2 minutes, and this toy, they... And whatever it is you give them, you know how sometimes you buy them the best toys and they don't want that, they want to play with the toilet paper and whatever it is. But anyway, at a particular point, the child does not want to play with the thing. He wants to play with you. He wants you to play with him or her. You see, things don't cut it. They don't do it. It doesn't work. It's not fulfilling. We're not made for things. We're much too complicated for things. So you can buy every toy you want at the toy store. You can get every kind of game you want at the game store. And even though kids are completely into these video games and this handheld stuff and all that, and that's quite amazing, personally, but there is an interactiveness about that. However, nonetheless, there comes a point when they put that down and they don't want to be alone. I, with my grandson plays his handheld thing all the time, and he says to me, Grandpa, do you want to sit with me while I play? He'll say to me when he's doing it on the TV, he'll say, Grandpa, do you want to sit with me while I play, and do you want to watch me play? He doesn't want me to play the game along with him. He doesn't want me to compete with him. He's very young, but he wants me to be with him, to be next to him, to be close to him. People don't want to be with things. Things are heartless. They have no blood. They have no guts. They have no anything there. The best robot toy, I bought my grandson a great robot toy. It walks, it talks, it turns around in circles, it opens up its head, it pops up and down, it goes to the door, it makes funnies, it makes jokes, it does silly things. He played with it about 5 minutes, and he said, Grandpa, do you want to play with me as I play with the toy, with the robot? And I said, you know, I'm busy, all that kind of business. You know what happened to the toy? He pushed the toy over to the side of the room, and he wanted to play with me. He wanted to hassle with me and jump with me. What do we want to do then, together? And so I said, well, then, okay, I'll watch you play with the robot. And I did. And as long as I was there in the room, as long as I was interacting with him and he was playing with the robot, fine. But I got just interested, and I said, I got to go now. I got to go whatever I have to do, and left the room. He quickly left the robot and forgot about the toy because he didn't want the toy. It was a thing, lifeless thing. And so now think about Genesis and say, God makes the whole entire world a wonderful, marvelous, fantastic, awesome, powerful world, beautiful beyond any understanding and magnificence. And then this God says, well, you know what? It doesn't do anything for me. It's like going to an art museum, you know? I mean, I go to art museums. I love art museums. But you know what? Art museums are boring. I mean, you can. First of all, they're too quiet. They put you to sleep. Second of all, it's lovely to look at things, but how long can you stare at a painting? And there's no interaction between you and the painting or you and the sculpture. It's like, it's great, you know, but, you know, after a little while, I got to get out of here. I got to get this somewhere. That's why even art museums have put in televisions and interactive games and interactive materials, because, you know, there has to be something interactive going on. And so when you think about the creation that God made, you come to the idea and the conclusion that God made a creation which was absolutely, you and I agree to this, are beyond our imagination. We haven't even begun to plummet the beginnings. We're at the very the edges of our own galaxy, which is inside a gigantic universe, which is the cosmos and so on and so forth. And we haven't even explored the depths of our ocean. You know, right now we're having some problems with oil in the ocean, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, we don't even know what to do because down there we can't even handle that. We're having a difficult time handling the bottom of our own ocean and the leak of the oil that we're having in this year, 2010. But, you know, okay, so that God says, I have to make something that is interactive with me. So it says God decides to make something in his own likeness. And he said in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, God said to himself, or to, you know, within the Trinity, let us make man in our image, it's a plural of majesty, and our likeness. And let them, humankind, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, that's a very interesting statement, and I want to just look at verse 26 of Genesis. You know, God looks at the earth. We get out of Saturn. Let's get out of that. Let's Jupiter. Well, let's say in the Earth solar system, our sun and our planet, and then go to our planet, which is the only planet that we know of anyway that has anything living on it. Maybe we'll find something somewhere, some amoeba or some microscopic element somewhere, but we don't have it right now. Maybe there was life on some other planet at some other time and it all died out and all that kind of good stuff. Wonderful. But anyway, what counts is that you and I are here on this earth alive and well. So, okay, now when God looks around and he says he makes cattle and he makes snakes and he makes trees and he makes oceans and he makes whales and he makes dinosaurs and he makes Tyrannosaurus rexes and all this kind of good stuff, you know, all of those things do not have the ability to rule the others. The Tyrannosaurus rex might be able to eat other things, the snake may be able to bite other things and swallow them whole or whatever if it's a big boa constrictor or something. Other animals might be able to roam around the fields and so on and live and die and eat grass and all that. Monkeys may be able to swing in trees and gorillas may be able to make a lot of noise, but none of them have the organizational ability to rule and to administer and to manage the earth. And so God decides on a manager. He decides on an administrator. He decides, I must have some being of sophistication and of ability to be able to organize, to administer, to rule, to create and destroy and all kinds of things, this magnificent earth that I've made, because there is nothing on the earth that can do that, that can have domination. Fish don't dominate and birds don't dominate and creeping things don't dominate. They just live out their lives. And they don't even really interact that very well, as a matter of fact. So God decides to make a human person in his own image and likeness. And so God created the human person, a man, in this case, happens to be a man, and the word is man, it's a male. in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Well, ultimately, we get the female, the details about the female. This is a summary statement in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Okay, now, what is this saying? It says that God made something that looks like and thinks like and feels like himself. You know, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck and walks like a duck, it probably is a duck. So in a sense, you know, what does God look like? We might want to look in the mirror. And we have some evidences of that a little bit in the New Testament, but we won't go into the idea because I think it's false idea, I would suggest to you, false idea that the human person is a god. But, you know, because there's a lot of problems with that. And the problem is control. Okay, let's go into that piece of it. So we say that God created the man, male and female. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, he made the man for the purpose of verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so, and God said, behold, verse 29, I have given you, the human person, every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, verse 30, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, there's a possibility of vegetarianism in there. We can go all about vegetarian, whether the first human persons were vegetarians and whether we were supposed to be vegetarians and all that kind of business. That's another side issue, but, you know, dealt with it here really quickly. But the point is that in these verses, God makes a being in his image, looks like him, talks like him, thinks like him, sees like him, hears like him, can create like him, can destroy like him, and he gives the man the ability to organize, to dominate, to be the master. Now, in today's schools and universities and everything else, you want to talk about the carnivore, the great carnivore human person, the great monster, the human person, the being of whom every other being is afraid. The human, and we want to get into an anti-war business and talk about that the man is a terrible being because he kills animals and he slaughters each other, and cows don't kill each other, and eagles don't kill each other, and bears don't kill each other, but the human person, you know, terrible, terrible, horrible, horrible, man, bad, 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 bad. Well, the university can do that all they want, but the point is, according to the Bible, that and God looked at all he had made, including the human person, including you and me and our ancestors, and including all that we are and all that we would become. And he looks at our domination. He gives us the domination, the organizational ability, the management, the stewardship, the control of the whole entire earth, and by extension, the cosmos, the universe, and all this kind of stuff. And God looks at it and says, it is good. It is good. However, and then how does he do this? Okay, let's go into how he makes the human person, which is the first chapter of Genesis is the broad statement. The second chapter of Genesis gives us a little bit more information about that and a little bit clearer and more detailed information about how that happens. And then in verse he says, the man was put in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis, and God put the man in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. You know, man is a creative being. He can grow things. He can plant things. He can. He's not a seed gatherer and all this kind of stuff. Man is a planter. Man is a farmer. Man is in control. You know, and I don't want to get all into the anti-science stuff because I'm not anti-science. That's just not the case. However, you know, it's all very nice, seed gatherer and all this, blah, 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 all this good stuff that we hypothesize about the human person. But the Bible talks about the human person as being in control. He plants the seed. He knows how to grow. He knows how to till the soil. He knows how to attend the garden. He knows how to do everything. And he says, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely. And then you get the fruit gatherer, the nut gatherer, all that kind of stuff. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And we're going to get back to that in a minute, this 17th verse of chapter 2. But let's skip a little bit further than that into how God made the man. So now in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Now, I'm going to just use a little bit of fancy talk here, not because I want to impress, because that's not important, but I want you to understand something. The basic idea is that God breathed into the breath, the man, his own breath. The man was not created by fiat. Everything else, let there be a tree, let there be a cow, let there be a this, let there be a that, let there be a this, let there be a that. And all these things came about by command, by imperative. But God does not do that with the human person. Another incident here that I think surprises everyone and should be paid a lot of attention to, and most people don't. God formed the individual human person from the dust of the ground. In other words, you and I are made specifically by God. We are not, according to the Bible, and this is not an anti-Darwin, not an anti-evolutionary thing, it's about the significance of the human person. And I'm just going to go into the Darwinism thing as a philosophy for just a moment. The Darwin thing is very interesting in the sense that, you know, it seems the bones and we find all this stuff on the earth and we look at and so on and so forth. I have places where I visited that are way above ground. I dig a little rock out. I see a lot of shells on it. And I say, well, maybe this was an ocean at one time. All this kind of stuff. Good, good, wonderful. But Darwinism as a philosophy, as a methodology of life, as a viewpoint on what is the meaning, what you mean, my listener, who you are, what your importance is, what is the significance of your life. Darwinism, in my opinion, is a system that says that you are a mistake, you are an accident, you are a freak. And that Darwinism, carried from its philosophical base, says that, you know, one day there was this amoeba, and this amoeba became a paramecium, and paramecium became a multi-celled thing, and then before you know it, it was a chain links, and before you know it, it turned into a fish all by itself, and then presto magic, the fish jumped out of the sea and had legs. I don't know how it did that, and then, because every fish that I ever saw that's landed on the sea is dead, but, you know, this fish jumped out of the, and it got legs, and then he walked on the earth, and he developed lungs, presto magic, and then the lungs became... And before you know, you had a monkey, and a monkey became a gorilla, and a gorilla became a man. And very nice. Okay, got it. All right, no problem. But what, and maybe that's true, maybe all that's true. I'm not even going to go there. But I want to go there philosophically about what does Darwinism, and what so many people want to accept as being the standard today, what does that have to say about you? It says that you, my dear listener, male or female, old or young, boy or girl, you are a freak. You are an accident. You are something that helter-skelter, willy-nilly, accidentally came into existence. And therefore, you are a mistake, an accident. You have no meaning. You have no purpose. You are not significant. You don't have a purpose. You're just another animal, just like all the other animals. And therefore, you'll hear a lot of people in colleges and universities say, you know, man the great carnivore, man the great killer, man the great murderer, man the horrible person, all the negative stuff about humankind, and saying that humankind is just the highest order of predator. And everybody else is the prey, P-R-E-Y, prey, that which we hunt down and eat and destroy. And we are the predator. We are the ultimate predator. Well, that's all very nice. And that means that all you're meant to do is to kill everybody, and all you're meant to do, and you're not even meant to do that. All you can do is be a predator. Darwinism even gets to the point of saying that, actually. You're just a predator. You eat things, you destroy the earth, you trample everything underfoot, you use capitalism to burn down the rainforest, et cetera, et cetera. You make the atom bomb to blow up people and all this kind of stuff. You are just the highest predator. That's what Darwinism has to say. The Bible wants to say something very, very different. Firstly, the Bible says that you are not an accident. You are created with a purpose. You are created. Each individual human person, the Bible says, is created uniquely by God. And that the joining of the sperm and the egg and all that kind of stuff is the methodology. That's the mechanical function. But the miracle is that the DNA, the RNA, and all this wonderful stuff that we've discovered about how God does this, we didn't create it. We discovered how God does it. All of this wonderful DNA, RNA, all that stuff that's in the sperm pool and all this kind of business, everything, this becomes an individual human person with an individual fingerprint, with an individual footprint, with an individual soul, with an individual mind. Listen, folks, I don't know. I'm happy to be married, but, you know, I come from a family. So you may not be married. You may be single or whatever. You may never have been able to have children. You may never have married. But you can remember your life with your parents and maybe your cousins or your neighbors or whoever other human being. People are different. And in families, I had two brothers and two sisters. They are as different from each other as the sun is from the moon. My brothers and my sisters are not the same. They have the same parents. They have the same DNA, RNA, but they even had different blood types within the same family. I didn't know that could occur, but it does occur. But my brothers are my brothers, and they're wonderful. I love them, but they are different from me as the sun is from the moon. And my sisters, besides being sexually different than me, are as different than I am as the sun is from the moon. I mean, it just is not the same. We have the same parents, share the same DNA, RNA, but we are made uniquely. And the Bible, way before we knew about RNA and DNA, says from the beginning that every single human person made in the image and likeness of God is created uniquely. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth, or the clay of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. A living being. So, you and I are uniquely created, and we have a unique purpose. We are not just like everybody else. There may be a billion people in China, there may be 300 million people in the United States. No one of us is the same as the other. And each one of us lives a uniquely individual life from the beginning. And the Bible affirms this as a positive and not a negative. The Bible affirms this as being the way it should be and not, as some would claim, condemns it. The Bible says, and God looked at all that he had made, verse 31 of chapter 1, and behold, it was very good, very good. You are good. You are meant to be good. You are created to be good. And if you are not, if you turn into a mass murderer or a Hitler-esque figure or a Stalin or a Pol Pot or any of these people, it's because you did that. You weren't created to be that person. You did it. And that leads us to the issue. See, after God creates the man and makes him unique, God realizes something about what he made. Now, let's go back to the idea of what God made. God made a being, you, in his own image and likeness with all the abilities. And what are we talking about? I'm talking to you right now. I am talking to you. Now, I have birds in my backyard. They make little songs to themselves, but I don't understand what they're talking about. But I can learn Spanish if I want. I can learn Russian, and people could understand me. Many, many other people from other countries have learned English. They understand me. I can write. You know, the birds can scratch and the bees can buzz, but they cannot write. They have a limited repertoire of songs, birds. Beethoven could write 9 symphonies. Haydn could write 109 symphonies, 101, I think it is, something like that. You know, over 100 symphonies and so on. Piano pieces, all the like, the creativity. People can paint paintings, not 1, 2, or 5, but 50 or 75. They can create new genres of music, hip-hop or rap, brand new types of music created by human beings. Didn't exist before. Now it exists. So we have within us the creativity piece. We have the ability to read and write. We have the ability to think at higher levels. We can remember. We can remember. Now, I know salmon know where they were born, and therefore instinctively they go up the stream and so on. They know where their birth is. And people will say, well, we're just like salmon, you know, you and me. You're just a big fish, and you have this memory system, and you can remember. Well, you know, I can't remember like a salmon does. I don't have that instinct like a salmon does. I have to be told where I was born. I have to look at my birth certificate. I have to have people tell me that this one of the limitations of the human person. And I have to tell each generation, you know, I have, right now my family's involved in genealogy and we're doing all kinds of genealogy stuff. It's great. But the point is that we have to research this, which we can, and we have to find out records, which we can find. What record of itself does a cow keep? Or what record of itself does a gorilla keep? Or the highest primate you can find, whatever monkey they say is the highest primate, our most close cousins, so according to Darwinism, what record of themselves do they leave? What book do they write? What recording do they make? They don't. You know, we are so far advanced beyond the animal kingdom. It's beyond imagination. And the reason for it is because the Bible says that you and I are created in the image and likeness of God. So in a sense, we are God-like. And even you might even say somewhat God. In many ways, we have all the attributes of God. However, there is one thing that we don't have, and that is brought about for us right away in the book of Genesis with what's called the temptation and fall in chapter 3. I'm not going to go into about Adam and Eve and his wife and all that, where did she come from, and Cain and Abel, all that kind of silly billy stuff. Let's just talk about the idea, the poetry, the concept, the theology that the book of Genesis wants to point out to us, and I don't know if we're even going to get to Mary. We're running out of time on Genesis. It's so exciting. Such an exciting book, Genesis. I just wish you could read it and then play with it and imagine it and pick up your Bible. You probably have never used it in weeks and months, maybe. Pick it up. Read it again. And just get playing with it and trying to find out what it has to say about how wonderful life is, how wonderful you are, and how great you are meant to be. It's a wonderful thing. So, okay, let's go into it. Now, the problem is that when God creates the human person, he doesn't want a tree. He doesn't want a mountain. He doesn't want a fish. He doesn't want a porpoise. He doesn't want anything. He wants a being like himself, a being with whom he can communicate, a being like himself. So he realizes in the creation of the human person, according to the wonderful poetry of Genesis, that we cannot create a being like God to communicate and interact with God, which just has a robot, must do what it's told to do, must obey, yes, master, yes. No, so the person has to have free will, must be able to make its own decisions, must be able to think and deduce and extrapolate and experiment and so on and so forth, and must be able to have that freedom of conscience, freedom of thinking, freedom of action, freedom of everything. So God, who is free, God is free to do whatever God wants to do because God is God. And God has no beginning and no middle and no ending, so God is forever. And so God creates us with this magnificent thing, our brain, our mind, our soul, and gives it all of the attributes of a God-like being, including freedom of will, freedom of conscience, freedom of action. However, it becomes apparent in, and the book of Genesis points this out, that God took a great risk in doing that. when God creates the human person, God endows us, gives us, grants to us, creates within us, you know, as part of our structure, the magnificence of what you are and what I am. That you can think, that you can act, that you can sing, that you can write, that you can create, that you can work, that you can play, that you can give life through medicine and surgery and all the wonderful giving life things that we do, that you can become a philanthropist, you can be a Mother Teresa, you can be a great Dr. Salk, you can be that wonderful heart doctor in South Africa, you can be all those things. You can be the first cancer cure, if you want to go into the field of biological sciences and so on, to cure cancer and all of that. You can be a drug manufacturer to make wonderful drugs for heart patients and for autism, and you can discover the cure for autism, which would be a wonderful thing, and so on and so forth. You can do all of that. Or you can be the destroyer. You can make bombs. You can make guns. You can make bullets. You can make war. You can make killing. You can hurt your children. You can beat up your wife. You can stomp on your neighbors. You can burn down your sister's house because you're angry with her one day. And you can plan a first degree murder assault against your brother because you hate him. Or whatever it is, you can do all that too. Or you can be nasty and you can be vicious and you can be snotty and you can be someone who, you know, no one likes to be around because you're just such a whatever you are. I might say SOB. Oh, I said it. SOB. Okay. So you can be that too, but you know that's not what you're meant to be. You're meant to. But God gave you the ability to be a variety, all the things that you can be, and all the variety of human personality, whether the sweetest or the meanest, or the most brilliant or the most lazy. I don't know if those two get together. But anyway, the idea is to say you have that ability. God gave you that ability. And when he realized that he does this, he takes a risk. He takes a chance. God is a gambler. And he gambles on the idea that the human person whom he, God, has made will not fail. Will not fail. So because God understands that he must have a being God-like ability, almost a God, made in the image and likeness of God himself, and free to do as he will because, or she will, in modern correctness, but you know, when I say he, I mean humankind. I really mean humankind. You know, I meant that years ago when I was a young man, I would say he. I meant he and she. I agree with he and she, but you know how difficult it is to say he, she. So I could say they, I guess. When God made the human persons, they have the ability to do all that they could do. And that includes the freedom. However, with the freedom comes a key element. And that is God, although infinite, never was created and will never die, God can control God. God can control himself. God has the ability, because he's God and absolutely perfect, absolutely powerful, absolutely 100% everything. Anything less than 100% is not God. It's 99%. It's almost God, but not God. The human person, God found out, does not have the ability to control him or herself. The man and the woman in the story about the tree reveal in the poetry of Genesis that the human person's problem is control of him or herself, limiting him or herself. A limitless being who has to be limited, and is talking about self-control, self-limitation, self-discipline, self-anything. You know, a few years ago, folks, I had a series of sermons, and that series of sermons was titled, How Do You Get Anybody to Do Anything? And what I meant by that sermon series was an experience I had as a pastor of a Christian congregation. And that was that I found that there are so many persons who do not even begin to reach their potential. You know, I can see their potential. Their parents can see their potential. I'll use an example just for the sake of illustration to make this short. You know, hey, I'll use a male. Hey, Johnny, how are you doing? Fine. Did you graduate from college? Yeah. What'd you get? D's and C's. Okay. Brilliant mind, D's and C's. Okay, what'd you do? I drank beer and I had sex and I took pot and all this, whatever it is. Okay, fine. What are you doing now? I got out. The world's a crap, and I'm going to live with my mom. And you do? Where do you live? Oh, I live in the attic. Well, maybe I live in the basement. Oh, you live in the basement or the attic of your own home. Oh, what's that you're driving out there? Oh, I'm driving a truck, you know, but my parents gave me the money and humma, thinking that maybe I could start a lawn service or something like that with my college degree, and then once I got into the business world, I would. No, I don't do that. I just drive the truck around and pick up my friends, and we go have a blast and get drunk and drink all the beer we can drink, you know, whatever. Okay, fine. How old are you? 25. Do you have any plans for the future? No. Hey, man, it's crap out there. Everybody's a fool. Everybody's a jerk. Everybody's a liar. You know, politicians stink. Everybody's a nobody. Hey, you ever go in the army? Nah, I don't deal with the army. They're a bunch of killers and everything. Ever go into getting back to school? Nah, forget school. I didn't do it. I didn't like it when I was there. The party time is over. I'm too old for that. They don't. None of the girls want to lay around with a 25-year-old guy. You know, humma. And I listen to all this garbage, and I say to myself, here is a wasted human life that was not meant to be that. And sometimes, you know, I know the person intimately. Most of the times when counseling, I don't. But sometimes I do know the person as someone I raised up in my own congregation. And I think to myself, this person could be anything that he or she wants to be if they could get it together, if they could discipline themselves, if they could pull themselves out of the vomit that they're in, if they could get motivated, if they could find a reason for existence, if they could stop this potty mouth language that's just wasteful of energy, if they could use their creative talent and ability to go forward. You get the picture. So how do you get anyone to do anything? Which is a series of sermons I delivered, and I came to the conclusion that it's very, very hard to get anyone to do anything other than motivation. And what is the motivation? Well, I tried every series of motivation theory, and there's some great ones on Blog Talk Radio, which are wonderful. But, you know, that wasn't it. Something has to get you. You have to get inside the person and clean out the garbage, clean out the mess, clean out the stuff, and somehow or other give them a different or a new spirit. So, and with this new and a spirit, they can go on with becoming something of great significance in life, even if just a good citizen and the father of a family, or a good brother and no father of a family, or a member of a church, or join the PTA, or become, do something. You know, well, we are meant for that. That's what we are meant for. And so when the Lord God made us, he made us, but realized that part of the freedom that God built into our system allows us to be nothing. To be nothing. We have the choice to be nothing. And sadly, there are a lot of folks that I meet on a regular basis who have decided to be nothing. To be nothing. I'm just going to take a half. No, I'm not even going to stop here. I'm just going to go on. I'd like to play some more music, but you know, I'm 46 minutes into this, and if you just tuned in, great. If you stayed with me this whole time, thank you. I can't tell you. I'm talking away a mile a minute, and I'm not interacting with any listeners. This is one guy here. This is one guy. You can see that. I have my television screen. I have Blog Talk Radio in front of me. I have my show information. I have myself, my cell phone, and I'm talking to you. And if I had a staff, I could have callers. If I had money, I could get bigger. If I had the organization. And why don't I have that? Well, right now, nobody's interested in what I'm doing because nobody wants to hear this kind of stuff. And if you're listening, thank you for listening, and I hope that if you've never heard this before, you can gain something from it. Now, let's go back to the topic. I'm getting off topic. Right, this human person then has the ability to be nothing, or he has or she has the ability to be something. Greatness is within everyone's grasp. And you're meant to be that. That's why you have eyes, these magnificent, unbelievable structures that we have called eyes, which are among the first things created in the human development, you know, blastula, fistula, all that kind of, whatever those things are called, in the cell structure when you're 28 cells, 55 cells, whatever. Anyway, eyes, ears, hearing, music, creativity, we talked about all of that. So you can be anything at all that you want to be, but the story of the tree, it's not about sex. Everybody, oh, it's about sex. No, it's not about, and it's not about sin. Sin is not the point. Forget about sin. Get out of the sin thing, folks. We use that. That's, as a Christian and as a pastor, I use it too. I try not to use it because I think it's no longer useful to talk about it. Usually, it's not useful to talk about it. Sin is very much a part of the human person. When I kill someone or I beat them up or I abuse them or I yell at them, or whatever, that sin is a failure of the human person to live up to the rightness of life. And sin is the failure of the human person to stay within the confines, you know, of their life. You know, let's just go. I'm going to go really quickly there. I don't think anyone has a right to hit me. I belong to myself. You belong to yourself. And my body belongs to me, and your body belongs to you. And if you come around and you decide that you're going to enter into my space and smack me around mentally, physically, or otherwise, that's sin. That's a failure to be under control, to be controlling yourself. You see, that's the point. The Genesis account, chapter 3, when we talk about the tree and all of that kind of stuff, talks about the fall or the failure or the tripping up. The man is not tripped up by a trick. He and she make a decision. A decision. They act and with their freedom. They act with their ability given to them in the creation by God in order to assert themselves over against God, over against the tree, actually, and over against each other. And so what happens ultimately is that we have the Cain episode where the human person decides that not only will he offend God, but he will kill another human person. And that is his right to do so, Cain says. And there you have it all in a nutshell. The inability of the human person in the first creation to control him or herself. And without that control, the fall and 100% potential of the creation of the human person is not attained. The fullness, we're 98%, you know, or 95%, or 99.99%, whatever. I don't care what number you use, but the story of Genesis says that for whatever reason, we human beings, finite human beings, I think that's an important piece of it, and we can go into that another time. But part of the issue of the creation is that we were made in the image and likeness of God with all the powers and all the abilities of a God-like creature, but we are not gods. We are created beings. And that creation is within time and space. Like I said, 1946, I was not. 1947, I was. This is 2010, I am. Maybe in 2048, I will not be. But, you know, in that time frame from the time I was created in the womb, conceived in the womb, until the time they placed me in, well, I guess my last. I hope they don't put me in the box until I've gasped my last. But until the time I die, that's my time for action. That's my time to be all that I could be, to use an army term. This speaker, I am a former army chaplain as well, so all of that kind of stuff. But anyway, okay, let's go back to that. Now, this human person then fails, and God fails. In a sense, you can say God fails, because God failed to make the perfect person. Now, everybody wants to go into a big, long thing, bad on the woman, bad on the man, shame, shame, all that kind of good stuff, and nasty, nasty God, bad, bad God, and we don't want anything Christianity, Judaism, Islam, we don't want any of that, because God is bad, religion is bad, and all this kind of hogwash. It's just a lot of hokum, folks. And if you're in that realm, I make a suggestion to you today. I'm going to be bold about that and say that if you're in the realm of, I don't want church, I don't want religion, I don't want Christianity, I don't want Judaism, all that kind of stuff, it's because you are failing. You are failing. You are meant to be in relationship with God, and the relationship with God is in the Bible, the relationship with God is in the church, and the relationship with God is in religion. Now, I don't have time because I want to deal with the issue of the human person first in the Bible, but I'm going to suggest to you strongly that if you're an anti-God person, you are back there in the primitive times with Adam and Eve of the book of Genesis, asserting your primitive, primal assertion of your individual freedom and power, blindly and foolishly asserting something of you're not disciplined, you're not self-controlled, you are just merely a man standing in the middle of a desert with his fist in the air cursing the sky. And you know what? That's a nothing. That's a nothing. Maybe you're going to shut it off right now because you feel about that. It's a nothing, folks. It's meaningless. It doesn't get you anywhere. And you're just going to die, and your life is going to be meaningless. It's meaningless now. It's going to be meaningless forever. Meaning and purpose come from relationship with God. Come from relationship with God. Now, what happens then is that after the man is created and does show his failure, as verse 8 of chapter 3 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And the man said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden,'" talking to God, "'and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.'" Okay, let's get on to that. First thing, I have 38 minutes remaining on this broadcast. I'm going to push this all in here. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden. It's another poetic experience to say that humankind is meant to talk to God, to walk with God, to have an intimacy with God, to communicate with God. God is our friend. He is our creator. He is our father. He is our mother. Now, I recently read a book about pastors should not use the father image because so many fathers are nasty, no good nicks, you know, and their parents, their children hate them, and all that kind of good stuff. It all goes back to Willie Loman and Death of a Salesman, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I got it. But I'm not going to stop using the father image because the father image is a good image. It's meant to be a good image. And just because there's a whole lot of failures out there as fathers doesn't mean that we don't need to hold up God as Father. Now, God knows that they've done it. He knows. God knows everything. And so he decides, oh, you know, I know something's a mess. They made a terrible mistake. God knows it's a terrible mistake. And so God decides to take a walk into the garden to talk to the fellow and to the woman. And so the man and the wife hid themselves. So what is the first result? The woman in the story, don't forget this is a story, but it's a true story, very important piece. Okay, but the man and his wife, they hide from God. Now before, the point of the story is, before they did not hide from God. They were not knowledgeable about their nakedness. And don't go on about the sex, the penis, and all that. Forget that. That's nothing. It's nothing. Nakedness is nothing. Means nothing. Sexual, naked, all that. Forget it. Get out of the sexual hang-ups. The Bible does not have anywhere near the sexual hang-ups that you have in the 21st century. Really, it's amazing. I don't mean to be insulting. Please don't be insulted. The society has it. Sex is ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. Please, get over the hang-up. It's real, it's nice, it's beautiful, sex is great, I love it, but it's not the issue, it's not the point, it's not the center. It's childish, it's like a boy in masturbation. I think American society is in a gigantic masturbation shot or in terms of its indulgence of itself in the sexual realm. Whether or not everybody goes around masturbating, that's not the point. But get out of that. The Bible's not interested in that. The nakedness is that the man's self-realization of himself, he realizes when he eats the fruit that he is not 100%. You see? Nakedness is a self-evaluation. He evaluates himself and realizes for the first time his limitation. He says, I am not God. Up until this time, the blissful ignorance of Eden is that the human person lives in this gloriously wonderful world where everything is okay. Everything is good. The lions don't eat me. The snakes don't bite me. The mosquitoes don't exist, I guess. I don't know how they live. All of that good stuff. And when he does, the breaks the rules, when he gets out of the box, and when he, when he gets out of the self-disciplined box, when he asserts himself in an undisciplined, unreasoned fashion, when he disobeys, the Bible says, he comes to the realization that he's naked. He's not all-powerful. He's made a mistake. He has failed. Okay, so God comes to him and says in verse 9, where are you? Now, God knows where he is. God knows where he is, folks. But God says, let me put it into a different language. God says, Adam, where are you? Please speak up. I know you're hiding. God, I'm talking about it. I know you're hiding, but come on, tell me where you are. Come on. I usually can see you out playing and doing your thing and gathering fruit and having a good time and whatever. And come on, Adam, like any father would, whose child he knows has made a mistake, and now the father wants to help the child. And so God comes to, hey, Adam, where are you? Come on, talk to me. Tell me what you've been doing. And finally, the man says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. So the man hides from God, number one, because he knows he's naked. He realizes his finiteness, his limitedness, and his limitations. And then he's made a mistake. He realizes that. And he was afraid. He's afraid of God. He's afraid of God, just like a child is afraid of his parents, just like someone in school who smashes a boy or a girl who smashes a girl is afraid of meeting that same person in the hallway the next day, or whatever kind of imagery you want to use to explain that to yourself. I can't find all of them. Anyway, so tell me about it, and I hid from you, and I was afraid. And so God said, and who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Come on, Adam, tell me, what did you do? Tell me, just like a parent would, when the child does something which the child should not have done, and the parent knows that the child knows it, and the parent knows it, and now the parent wants to restore everything and make everything better and help, tell me what you've done. And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to eat, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now, so many interpreters want to say, that Adam here is accusing the woman. He's not. He's accusing God. He's not. I would suggest to you the interpretation is that the man said, verse 12, and the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the tree, and I ate it. So, ultimately, the man is railing against God. That's who he's angry at. Because you failed me, God. That's what the point is. And so the Lord God says to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent. And I would insert there, although it's not in the text, but I think it's fair to say it's understood, the serpent whom you made deceived me and I ate. So both the man and the woman recognize their nakedness. They are realize their self-limitation. Recognize that they've made a mistake. They're afraid of God and are hiding. And when God comes to them in a loving embrace and says, please tell me where you are. Please tell me what you've done. Please help me understand. Won't you say you're sorry? Won't you say you're sorry? The man and the woman display in the story what you and I experience regularly in our interaction with other people, with other human beings. No, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. It's your fault. It's the organization's fault. It's the government's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's the doctor, whoever, whatever. it's not my fault. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. You see, that's the problem from the beginning. God wants to restore the man and the woman to fellowship. God wants to restore the love that they had before. God wants to restore the way it was. God wants to heal the wound. He wants to close the breach. He wants to bridge the chasm. He wants to fill in the hole. Whatever phrasing you want, God wants to make it right again. But the human person does not want that. The human person says, I didn't do it. I am innocent. You know, in AA, they say that a man has to hit the bottom or a woman. And no matter how much you tell the drunk he's a drunk, no matter how much you tell him he's destroying his life, the wife of his family, the life of his children, and destroying himself, until the human person, the drunk, becomes fully aware, when they reach bottom, when they come to the point of despair, not just depression, not just despondency, but despair. And when they realize that they are what they are and there's nothing they can do about it at that point, is when other people need to step in and help the alcoholic or the drug user to be restored. And on the way down, there's nothing you can do about it. They're going to go down to the bottom. And so God recognizes that in the reality of the human person in the book of Genesis. The man and the woman are in self-denial. They are not self-controlled. They are not self-disciplined. They are not self-reflective. They do not consider self. They blame others for their own failure. They are not at bottom. So God institutes the punishments, which we know as the closing of Eden and the like. However, God makes a promise. God makes a promise. And he says that he will give a gift to the man. And the man will gain a gift in that God will provide some savior. Now, the indications of that are very unique in the implications in the very beginning, because the man and the woman, you know, they clothe themselves with leaves. Well, you know, leaves dry up and fall off, so they're not very good cover. And I can't imagine wearing a coat of leaves or pants of leaves or a grass skirt around all the time, you know, if I was Hawaiian and whatnot. And we have whole entire societies, it's true, that live in the tropics that can walk around the nakedness and so on and so forth, the Amazonian jungles and the like more. But even they made feathered capes and so on to wear when they were cold. So the clothes, God provides them with clothes. And interesting enough, he provides them with clothes of skin. So one of the first things that happens is very, very sad, other than the man's problems with self-knowledge of self-limitation and his hiding from God and the breakdown of communications and the separation, the chasm that exists between the man and the woman because they hide from each other. They hide from the man, hides from the woman hides from the man in terms of clothing. Before they were naked to each other and not ashamed, now they are ashamed toward each other, and they hide from each other. That's the result of their failure to self-control and to self-discipline and to all of that type of stuff that we've been talking about. So then the story goes on to say that God has to create for them clothing, and he creates clothing from skin. So animals have to give their life for the skins that the man must wear because the man failed in self-control, and the man failed in self-discipline, and the man failed in obedience to reality, just reality. You know, don't forget, let's say that there were 99 trees in the garden or 99,000 trees or whatever, and there was one tree, and God says, you can't have that one thing. Can you control yourself? The serpent basically says, if there's even one thing in the whole world that you do not have, then you cannot be happy. And, you know, let's use cars as an example. I drive an ordinary car, and I'm an ordinary car kind of guy. Happens to be a Chevy Malibu. But Escalade or Eskimanad or whatever these humongous things come, you know, these people driving around in Maseratis or Bugattis or whatever these cars are, the $300,000 or $500,000. What do you need that for? Well, if I can't have it, I'm not going to be happy. I have millions and millions of dollars. I can afford it. I know young, these people who live in the bed. I talked about youngsters who live in the basement and the attic of their house, and they're driving around in brand new leased cars because they have to have that. They have not a job in the future. They have no possibility for the future. They have no plan for the potential of what they. They have no program about what they're going to become. Yet they drive around in a high-priced rental car because they want to drive around in a high-priced rental car because they have to have it. Well, they don't have to have it. See, it's the same thing as the tree. She didn't need the tree. He didn't need the tree. Nobody needed the tree. It was a matter of saying, can you control yourself? Can you discipline yourself? Can you do anything with these wonderful powers that I've given you other than be nothing or be a destroyer, be bursting out and breaking out at the seams, or whatever it's going to be. Can you be what I made you to be, a reflection and image of God himself? God gives us the sun every day. He gives us the moon every day. He gives us the tides every day. He gives us the rain every day. He gives us so many things every day. God, he gives us lightning, which makes ozone, which is a good thing. Ozone layer to the country and all this kind of stuff, whatever. Look at it from a new perspective, the perspective of what the Bible says that you, the human person, are meant to be and why God wants you to be that. So God makes a promise that he is going to give the man a savior. He is going to help the man be saved. And instance in the 13th, it's actually in the chapter there. Let me just find out exactly where it is. He has the interrogation and so on and so forth. And then, let me see. Okay. And then the provision for the, I'm going to turn the page. Okay. And he said, basically he says to them, and forgive me, I'm just lost here in my sight. He talks about a covenant. He says, I will give you someone who will save you. And it's in the 14th, 15th, and 16th verses of the chapter of Genesis. It's the promise. And the promise is that God is going to provide a salvation. And the image that he uses is the image of the woman. The serpent will be stomped by the woman. The serpent will bite the woman's heel, but the woman will give birth. And through birth, will come another one, another person, another man, another human being, who will be the perfection of the image and likeness of God. So in the book of Genesis, in I think it's chapter, let's say chapter 3, verse 15. Okay, here's what it says. 14. And the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, the serpent is the epitome of evil and the cause of the failure. In the poetry of the book of Genesis, in the truth of the poetry, in the truth of the story, the antagonist is the serpent. And the serpent here is identifiable object. It's not a something. How can you talk about a something? You have to talk about a something with a name, like a serpent, you know. Like, what was Cain, what was Adam's real name? Was it Peter or was it Ralph? I don't know, whatever. What was Eve's real name? Was it Mary or Sally? But anyway, the idea is that the serpent is the image. And he says, now, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. He talks to the serpent. In other words, because the failure of the human person, the failure of self-discipline, the failure of self-control, the failure of reaching our full potential, that is what the curse is. And it talks about, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. In other words, this problem is a terrible problem. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then it says he, there's an inference here about he, her seed. Her seed, the woman's seed, one of the sons of the woman. Now, Eve, the mother of all people, will have billions of children, billions and billions. We're all cousins, you know, you and I. We're all cousins, all races, all people. Did you know, by the way, that there are no special blood types for black people? Sickle cell is in there, but it's not a special blood type. It's a disease. For Chinese people, for any kind of people, you know, if your blood type and your blood factor, positive or negative, are compatible with any colored person, red person, white person, brown person, black person, any nationality, African, Asian, Antarctican, Australian, Aboriginal, if your blood type and your blood factor are the same, you can get a blood transfusion. Did you know that? And there are no uniquenesses in the races. There is no such thing as a unique blood type for any quote-unquote race of people. You see, isn't that wonderful? Nobody has green blood. You see, everybody has red blood, and everybody's blood is interchangeable. You see, we're all related. We're all in the same blood type, you know what I mean? And it's a wonderful thing about, you know, to me it says a lot about Genesis. Okay, one of your descendants will bruise, and you shall bruise his heel. And what it's basically saying is that I'm going to provide you, the human beings, with someone in the future who is going to be, who's going to do it right. And that person who's going to do it right is going to be your savior. Now, for the sake of the last 19 minutes of this program, let's turn to the book of Luke. Let's turn to the book of Luke. And we have this wonderful figure in the book of Luke called Mary. Now, in previous programs, I talked about Mary and said that Mary is the perfection of women. And verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, the new Eve, the new mother. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, everybody's going to get all about the virginity thing, and I'm going to make a quick comment here about that. It's a virginal conception, folks. It's a virginal conception, friends. It's not immaculate. Immaculate conception is a theological construct. It's a doctrinal teaching of the church, and it's fine. You can go on with it if you want. If you don't want it, you know, it's fine with me. I don't care about that. But the point of the Bible is to say that Jesus' conception is unique in the sense that he is conceived not from the man and the woman's action, but by a new creation. Jesus is a new creation. Now, he's not a new creation from the dust of the ground. God does not make another Adam. He does not make another Isha, another Eve. He allows humankind to go through the whole thing, Noah and all that business. I've skipped over volumes and volumes of theology to get to this point, but that's the point of today's program. God is going to make a new person from the woman, and he's going to share her blood. Jesus is conceived without any sperm of Joseph. You see, it doesn't make any difference whether Mary is a virgin forever, and it doesn't make any difference whether she has 25 children or 35 children afterwards. It really doesn't really make any difference if she had 25 men before this. It makes no difference. We do not, human beings do not hold sperm in their bodies. Women don't. So if you have a relationship with a man and he ejaculates and the sperm is there, it dies off relatively quickly. And if you're not ovulating and if it doesn't make the meeting up in the fallopian tubes relatively quickly, you don't have, like some animals do have the ability, I think spiders do and things like that, to store the sperm of the male and then to use the sperm when appropriate at any particular time in the future. That's why female spiders oftentimes kill off the male, because once she has his sperm, she doesn't need him anymore. She kills him. But in the case of the human person, that's not the case. So it doesn't. I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, but it really doesn't matter that she had 50 men before this or 50 men after this. It doesn't make any difference. This event, the conception of Jesus, is virginal, which is to say, of God. And God creates a human person of himself, a new creation. He breathes. It says, and how shall this be? The angel said, verse 28, and the Lord is with you, highly favored one. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Found favor with God. Do not be afraid. What did they say? "We ate of the tree. We recognized our nakedness. We were afraid, and we went into hiding." The answer, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. I have come and found you through my angel. I have greeted you. You have not run away." I have. She's troubled, but she ponders. And then it says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Verse 30 of chapter 1. And then, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call him Jesus. And he will be great and should be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God." Now, this is terminology right out of the book of Genesis, where in the book of Genesis, look back at it, the first two chapters, the Spirit of God hovers over the void. The Spirit of God hovers over the earth. The mist comes up out of the ground to create the thing. God breathes into the lifeless form of the man whom he has created from the clay, from the dust, and breathes into him the breath of life, and the lifeless form becomes a living being. And so this is a reenactment, a new Eden, a new Eve, a new creation. And this time, God is going to do it a little bit differently. He's going to use what already exists and bring it back to perfection. He's going to bring it back to perfection through this virginal conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit hovers over the woman. The woman conceives in her womb without the action of her spouse, in this case, about to be husband, but espoused, husband Joseph. And therefore the child to be born shall be called the Son of God, the Son of God. Now, this Son of God is going to be very unique. And in the 13 minutes remaining, let's just spend a little time with this. I had to skip over all the music, but let's go on with this wonderful. I hope you're getting the excitement of this, because this is very exciting. This Mary, who is the new Eve, the new mother, the new obedient one, is obedient, because it says, let me go on, and verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And verse 36, "And Mary said, Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word." You see? "Be it unto me according to your word." So you have now the reversal of the Genesis problem. Mary is troubled but not afraid. Mary ponders what's happening because she's in communication with God. Mary understands her limitation because she says, "Look, I don't have a man." She knows she's limited. She's not, "I'm not a goddess. This is not a goddess thing. It's, I'm just a human person, you know, angel. I'm not like, how am I going to have a kid if I don't have a man?" And the angel says, "I know you're limited. You understand that. Good for you. And good for you for asking the question, because you are limited. But don't worry. With God, nothing is impossible." And so the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to bear a son. Now, the uniqueness of the son, of course, is very, very unique in that Jesus will have all of the DNA and all of the RNA and all of the lymph and blood type and everything. In a sense, you could say almost a clone. I don't want to go that far. That's a little bit, I don't know the theological ramifications of that. But Jesus is the Son of Mary and the Son of God. And she has this absolutely 100% unique relationship with Jesus. It's not that she's one of the two parents, and he has 23 chromosomes of hers. He has 46 chromosomes of hers. He is, his mitochondrial bodies, his blood type, his everything is an absolute reflection of his mother, Mary. And according to his humanity, then, Jesus shares with Mary an intimacy that he shares with no one else. No one else. He is completely unique to her, and she is completely unique to him. And I think that this, I know this is extrapolation, I know this is opinion, but I think this is one of the reasons why we have to reevaluate, Protestants especially, I happen to be Lutheran, but we have to reevaluate and reevaluate and reevaluate what we understand the Bible to be saying when it says that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy One to be born to you shall be called the Son of God. Jesus is the new Adam through Mary. Now, he's not going to be the spouse of Mary. That kind of business, that's ridiculous. That would be incestuous and all of the kind of stuff that goes with that. But he is the new man, the new man. Adam, by the way, it's not a name. It's a name for us. You know, I have a grandson named Adam. But Adam, the Hebrew word in the Bible, which is transliterated in the text and not translated, which is one of the problems with the text in the book of Genesis, that oftentimes the name, at least in the first couple of chapters, is transliterated and not translated. Every time you see the word Adam, it should be the man, the man, the man, the man, generic, not generic singular, but not a name, Adam. Like I said, his name could have been Fred, like mine. We don't know what his name was in that sense. Hey, you, whatever. So this new being is the answer to the serpent problem. And in Mary is the answer to the Eve problem. And in Jesus is the answer to the Adam problem. And in Jesus is the answer to the Cain problem. And in Jesus is the answer to all the problems. Because he is going to be the success. Up until now, there have been various attempts in the Bible by God to find a way to correct the mistake. And do we want to say that God made a mistake in making the man? Well, I don't want to go that far because I think that itself is a mistake. That God took a risk in giving us our God-like qualities. And the one quality that we don't have and the one quality that we do not exercise is self-control or self-regulation. Whereas God can control himself, therefore God is God. We cannot control ourselves sufficiently. And so we are not God. We are limited. We are finite. In Jesus, in Mary, we have the answer to Eve, who is, she knows her limitation, but she's not afraid. She understands her limitations, but she's self-controlled. She understands that she should be hiding, but she does not cringe and fall away. When God calls out to her, she answers, "Here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do?" You see? "Here I am, Lord." Mary, Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? Come out. Tell me where you are. Let me talk to you. Tell me what you've done. We can make this right. Say, "I'm sorry. I'll forgive you, and everything will be back to normal." You see, but it didn't happen that way, and it never happened that way. They never took the blame. So God now has to take a radical step and create another being in a different way through Mary. She understands, and she answers, "Here I am, Lord. What do you want of me?" And he says, "I will give you a gift." He doesn't use her. It's not a using thing. It's a loving thing. "Mary, I will give you a gift. The gift will be a son. I don't have a man. I'm limited. I cannot do this, Lord. I am not able." What a beautiful statement of self-containment, of self-realization, of self-control, of self-discipline. "Lord, I cannot do this. I do not have the man." God says, "Don't worry about the man. I'll take care of that. The Holy Spirit will come, and you will conceive, and you will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." Jesus is the perfection of the creation. He is the new creation from the new Eve. And what we see throughout the rest of the story is Jesus' self-control. Because Jesus is completely God. not like the man. He is completely God. He doesn't have that limitation. And he is completely human. Through Mary, Jesus shares in our limitedness, in our finiteness. He, in his flesh, he shares in the fact that he can be crucified. He can be nailed to a cross. He can be whipped. He can be crowned with thorns. Through Mary, he shares in the fact that he has to take a bath, that he has to eat food, that he has to wear clothing. Through Mary, he understands that he cannot put his hand in the fire without burning his skin. Through Mary, he has feelings and emotions and anger. In the temple, we have the whole anger episode in the temple. He's angry with the Pharisees. He's angry with the crowds at times. Through Mary, he has the ability to assert himself and be a king if he wants to be. Through Mary, he has the ability toward pride, toward glory seeking. He has all of the possibilities of a human person, all of them, every one of them. But Jesus is self-controlled. Jesus is self-disciplined. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we get to that point, Jesus has already been through trials and tribulations and temptations and everything that the Satan, the evil, the serpent, quote-unquote, in the story, everything that could be thrown toward him has been thrown to him, and he has been successful in resisting all of it. He has not sinned. He is without sin. Not because he cannot sin, but he does not sin according to his humanity. Inside of him, Jesus has this enormous power, the power to incinerate his enemies. When they yell at him and scream at him and call him names, why did he just say, die? And they would die instantaneously. He raises the dead, after all. He makes the food for the thousands. He walks on the water. He has the glorious revelation on the mountaintop. He's going to raise up from the dead. But Jesus doesn't use that power. He controls it. He controls his God-likeness in the image and nature of God. Therefore, that one shall be conceived in you, shall be called the Son of God. Just like Adam is a son of God and Eve is a daughter of God, Jesus is a son of God. Where Adam and Eve are not able to control, Jesus is able to control, even confronted with crucifixion. Even confronted with the horror of death. Jesus understands what it means to die. He understands the terror of his human life going down and never having it again. He understands leaving this beautiful earth. He understands leaving his mother. He understands the pain of crucifixion. He understands the agony he is about to suffer. He understands the terror of being separated from God in death. And yet, he controls himself. And at the end, he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. You see? It's the perfection. God will not fail. And way back when, in the book of Genesis, God said to himself, I failed in that creation. God was self-realized. And now, but I'm going to make it right. I'm going to not fail because I'm God and I don't fail. And so it may be generations, it may be a millennia, but God will not fail. And he makes the human person in Jesus, his son, who is the perfection of the human creation. And that is why we hold up Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of what it means to be a human. Jesus is our example. And how do you get anybody to do anything? You unite them spiritually. You unite them with Jesus. And when you unite a person with Jesus, Jesus comes into our lives and we become enabled and empowered to be in the image and likeness of God. I'm Pastor Fred. It's been great to be with you. I thank you so very much for listening. I know this is a long program. We've dealt with a lot of topic here. We've covered this extensively, but I hope you can understand the purpose of this, and that is to say to you, when you look in the mirror, be happy. When you feel yourself. Say how wonderful it is to be who you are. When you get up in the morning, think of yourself as a creature with potential beyond your wildest imaginations. When you are faced with a task that seems impossible, reach into yourself and find within yourself that God-given ability to overcome whatever the obstacle is. When you are tempted to do the wrong, reach into yourself and find the ability not to do it. And learn and grow and reflect and be self-contained and be like Jesus, who is the perfection of what we were meant to be. Again, I'm Pastor Fred. I want to thank you very much for listening. I hope you'll tune in again for one of our next programs concerning what the Bible has to tell us. This is Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you very much.